I can't see what's funny tonight. But tonight we're privileged to have a reading from God's Word from Matthew chapter 21. And we're looking at the parable of the tenants. Matthew chapter 21, verse 33. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. The tenants seized his servants. They beat one, killed another, and stoned the third. Then he sent other servants to them, more than the first time, and the tenants treated them the same way. Last of all, he sent his son to them. "They will respect my son," he said. When the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and take his inheritance." So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end," they replied. And he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at the harvest time. Verse 42. Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' Therefore I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. Who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but he whom it falls will be crushed." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parable, they knew he was talking about them. They looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet. Chapter 22 on page 699 of the Pew Bible. The parable of the wedding banquet. Verse 1, Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come, but they refused to come. Then he sent some more servants and said, 'Tell those who have been invited that I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle have been butchered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet.'" Verse 5, "But they paid no attention and went off to his field, another to his business. The rest seized the servants, mistreated them and killed them. The king was enraged. He sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their cities. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. Go to the street corners and invite to the banquet everyone you find.' The servant went out into the streets and gathered all the people they could find, both good and bad, and the wedding hall was filled with guests." Verse 11. "But when the king came in to see the guest, he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. 'Friend,' he asked, 'how did you get in here without wedding clothes? The man was speechless. Then the king told the attendants, 'Tie him hand and foot, and throw him outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are invited, but few are chosen.'"
Good evening, everyone. So a little bit disappointed that some of you aren't game to wear your outfits in church like I am. Hand up who's got an outfit, but they haven't put it on yet. There's a few. I know there were some Egyptians coming, and I'm glad they weren't wearing that in church, because what I've heard they're wearing is quite disturbing, I think. We've actually got genuine back, haven't we? Stand up, Andy. I think you've probably get the prize for the best dress. Excellent. Let's just pray as we come to look at God's Word and what He has to say to us tonight. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for the teaching that we have recorded in the Gospels that your son gave while he was on earth. Please help us to learn something from that tonight, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. ancient world, people took their honour seriously, far more so than today. Your honour, that is, the regard that others held you in, was considered to be worth more than health, wealth itself. And people also took being dishonoured very seriously. Any kind of perceived insult needed a response. It needed to be avenged. My favourite example of this is given by the historian Josephus, writing about the same time as the New Testament. The incident he relates happened during a Passover feast near the temple, when the Jews were dishonoured by a Roman soldier. Now, to add a bit of high culture readings, I'm going to quote this eminent historian directly. I even went and did a translation of the Greek to make sure I got it exact. He said, "One of the soldiers pulled up his tunic, and having bent down indecently, turned his backside toward the Jews and made the sort of sound you'd expect." You're getting the mental picture there, that's good. To avenge this act of dishonour, particularly them being in the temple at the Feast of the Passover, the Jews started a riot to the point where more and more soldiers were called in to restore order. At the end of the day, 10,000 people were dead, all because one person decided to be good, to bare his buttocks at the Jews in the temple. As I said, they took their honour seriously in those days. Now, although the advertised title for this message was Parables of Judgment, as I was looking through this, the more I thought about these parables, the more I realised that they're about honour and dishonour. Specifically, the parables challenge us about our attitude towards Jesus. Do we honour him or do we dishonour him? The judgment part of the parable then follows for those who dishonour the Son, as his honour is avenged by his Father. So how is it that people dishonour Jesus? Well, the background to our parables in Matthew 21-22 tonight is the running dialogue between Jesus and the Jewish leaders. Throughout Matthew's Gospel, we see these leaders actively trying to discredit Jesus. Why? Because they perceived him as a threat. Jesus was a threat to their authority as leaders of the people. I mean, they were God's authorized representatives. They were the ones who decided who, when, and how when it came to having access to God. But along came Jesus, who claimed to have a higher authority and a more direct route to God, cutting them out as the middlemen. Kind of like being able to negotiate an AWA directly with God rather than having a union do it on your behalf. And people think Jesus was a socialist. You see, that's why the Jewish leaders were trying to discredit Jesus in front of the people. They were challenging his honour in public by presenting him with difficult questions, questions that were almost impossible to answer one way or the other. You know those classic ones that guys get trapped with all the time, like, which dress makes my butt look bigger? Right? There's no right answer. They managed to use those sort of questions with Jesus, yet each time Jesus shows his prowess at being able to answer questions by cleverly avoiding the trap they set for him. And in so doing, he actually calls their honour into question, infuriating them further. He then tells a series of parables, and we're going to look at two of them tonight, that are aimed primarily at these Jewish leaders. And in these parables, Jesus accuses them of dishonouring God because they've dishonoured him. And by this, he challenges not just the Jerusalem leaders back 2,000 years ago, but he challenges all of us with one very simple fact. How a person responds to Jesus determines how God will respond to them. How a person responds to Jesus determines how God will respond to them. Now, Jesus' first parable starts off kind of with a summary of the story so far between God and his people, God's patient dealings with Israel throughout history. And it starts off with a familiar Old Testament image of God as the owner of a vineyard. Let's have a look at the first couple of verses. Jesus says, "Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit." Now, this was common practice at the time. The wealthier landowners wouldn't work their own land, but they would rent it out to others in return for a percentage of the product that we're going to get back. So at harvest time, the owner had every right to send for his share. It was just like collecting rent. Now, of course, some landlords, human nature is that some would have been greedy, taking more than was fair. But as far as we gather from the history books, it seems that they were reasonable people. In fact, writings at the time seems to encourage the landowners to be nice to the tenants who are working their land. It was a pretty amiable, reciprocal relationship. And so any normal tenant would see the demand for a share of the harvest as a perfectly reasonable thing, perfectly legitimate, like having to pay back interest on a bank loan for your business or pay rent on your shop. Not something you look forward to, but just one of the costs of running your business. But the tenants in Jesus' story were different. And this is the first aspect of the story that would have shocked Jesus' audience. The tenants, says Jesus, seized his servants. They beat one, they killed another, and they stoned a third. Then he sent other servants to them, more than the first time, and the tenants treated them the same way. The audience would be thinking, well, who would do such a thing? I mean, who are these evil tenants? It doesn't take much to realize that Jesus was referring to God's people Israel, in that they consistently rejected the prophets and the messengers that God sent. And in this, he was in particular targeting the leadership, because throughout the Old Testament, we see that the leaders, that the kings, the corrupt priests, they took the lead in rejecting the prophets that God sent. And so in hearing the parable, the original audience would have sided with this honourable landowner. After all, wealth was a sign of being favoured by God. There wasn't quite the tall poppy syndrome that we have in Australia these days. They would respect someone of wealth. They would have been on his side. They would have been outraged at this shameful treatment he was given by his tenants. The landowner's honour needs avenging. I mean, why doesn't he come and get rid of these tenants since they treated his messengers so badly? That's what they would have been thinking. But instead, the landowner responds quite differently. Verse 7, Jesus says, "Last of all, he sent his son to them. They will respect my son," he said. Against all the evidence, he gives them another chance, kind of like God kept giving Israel chance after chance after chance. But this time he sends in the big gun. He sends the son. Because in the ancient world, this isn't just the same as sending another messenger who just happens to be related. The son, in particular, the firstborn, the heir, he was considered to be fully authorized to transact business on his father's behalf. In fact, a common expression was that to see the son is to see the father himself. So if you reject the son, if you dishonor the son, you're not just rejecting any old messenger, you're rejecting the father himself. Let's see what happens. Verse 38, "But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, 'Well, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance.' So they took him and they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him." I'm guessing your first reaction to that is probably, well, can they do that? I mean, is that kind of the legal procedure? Can they kill the son and then get the land for themselves? Now, apparently it was possible back then. There was a general policy of squatter's rights. That is, where the owner of the land dies and he had no legitimate heir to pass it down to, then the tenants got ownership of the land. Now, so killing the heir was a good step in that direction. But you've got to think, well, what about the owner? Did they take him into account? The tenants are assuming that the owner himself doesn't care enough about his land to come and claim it. A very dangerous assumption to make. What were these tenants thinking? Were they really going to be able to get away with it? As one commentator writes, "The parable says something about the foolish hubris or pride or arrogance of those in every age and in every walk of life who think that they can seize control of everything in their lives and push God out of the picture." Did these tenants really believe that by killing the son, they could become owners of the vineyard? Apparently so. Like the rich fool, they do not take any account of God. Do humans think that by erasing God from their lives, they can take control of their earthly and their eternal destinies? Apparently so. The allegory reveals the utter foolishness of sinful rebellion against God. I hope you'll all be coming back next week and bringing a friend who doesn't know Jesus to our fresh outreach service, where Dr. Greg Clark will be presenting a response to a book by Richard Dawkins. Richard Dawkins is a modern-day tenant who doesn't want to acknowledge the landlord, who wants to erase God from the world. The basic thesis of his book, The God Delusion, boils down to the fact that he doesn't really like the picture of God as presented in the Bible, nor in any other religious system for that matter. And so he says any view of God that he doesn't like, therefore, doesn't exist almost by definition. Now you'll hear much more about this next week, but here we have the prime example of a person who wants God out of the way so that they can claim their life and that they can claim the world for themselves. And it's not just Richard Dawkins that I'm picking on here. He's just given voice to what most people in Western society think about God. I say, well, my idea of God, I mean, he wouldn't allow suffering to exist. My God wouldn't demand atonement for sin. My God wouldn't really care how I lived. And so people decide to follow their own made-up picture of God. Or they decide that because the God of the Bible doesn't match my idea of God, then he mustn't exist. But just because we don't like the idea of God doesn't mean that we can ignore his presence. The absent landlord won't tolerate being dishonored forever. Jesus' audience knows this. Verse 40, therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to the tenants? He will bring those wretches to a wretched end, they reply, and he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time. Jesus doesn't even have to deliver the punchline. The audience does it for him. Those who have dishonored the Son will be taken out of the vineyard. That is, the Jerusalem leadership who oppose Jesus and eventually will ask for him to be put to death. They will forfeit their place among God's people. However, this dishonoring by the Jerusalem leaders results in God defending his honor. And he does this by calling a new people, people not just from Israel, but a people from all nations. Verse 41, we'll read that again. He will bring those wretches to a wretched end, and he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him a share of the crop at harvest time. Jesus then spends a few verses backing this up from the Old Testament. He says, have you not read in the scriptures, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone? The Lord has done this, and it's marvelous in our eyes. He's quoting here Psalm 118. And probably originally it referred to a stone that was rejected for use in the main temple building because it was the wrong shape. Yet afterwards they discovered that it would become the perfect capstone for the porch arch at the front of the temple. And so Jesus applies this idea to himself. He says that he's been rejected by the leadership of Israel. He's been rejected by his people. But that doesn't matter because he's going to become the head of a whole new building, of a whole new people. He's going to become the head of the church. Verse 43, therefore I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you, and it will be given to a people who will produce fruit. He who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed. Now that last bit might sound a bit strange to us, because it's making use of some Old Testament images we might not be all that familiar with. The stone that people fall on or people trip over alludes to Isaiah chapter 8. In Isaiah 8, to the rebellious, God is described as a stone who causes them to stumble. And then the stone that falls on people and crushes them comes from Daniel chapter 2, a vision of Nebuchadnezzar, where the kingdom of God is represented as a stone, and it crushes a statue representing all the other mighty kingdoms of the world. Now the Jewish leaders, being Bible scholars, would of course have picked up these allusions, and so they knew full well what Jesus was saying. He was claiming to be the Son or the representative of God. And therefore, those who dishonor him are dishonoring God himself and stand under the judgment of God. Very harsh words from Jesus. Yet what's their response? Not repentance, but open hostility. When the chief priests and Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them. They looked for a way to arrest him, but were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet. By their response, they showed that the parable was true. They did want to kill the heir so that they could take over the vineyard themselves. They wanted to keep the privileged, powerful position they had. They wanted to remain being the ones who decided who has access to God and how. They wanted to be the ones who got to define who God was, rather than allowing who God was to define them. And it's an important warning for us. Because like the Jewish leaders, we're called to be God's representatives to the world. Like them, we've been given the gospel, the knowledge of God. And so it's tempting for us to think that we run the vineyard, that we control access to God. We get tempted to think that we can decide the sort of person that we're comfortable having in our church or in our home group. We forget that we're just tenants. We forget that we're just the messengers. And so this parable, firstly, challenges us to view ourselves in proper perspective in the grand scheme of things. Because otherwise we too risk shutting out God and dishonouring the Son. So that's the first parable for tonight. It dealt with the story of Israel's rejection throughout history, up until the coming of Jesus and ends in his crucifixion. The second parable, which has a very similar theme, overlaps a little, but it focuses on the next part of the story. It begins with Jesus. It begins with the proclamation of the good news that began when Jesus began his ministry. And it continues through his apostles after he returns to heaven. This is kind of the story from Jesus' life through to where we are now. Jesus spoke again to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son." Now we get a little bit of a clue there that we're talking about Jesus, about the invitation to have a relationship with Jesus, both now and with him in heaven when he comes again. He sent his servants to those who'd been invited to the banquet to tell them to come, but they refused to come. Those who were originally invited to the banquet, they were the Jews, God's Old Testament people. And not only were they invited through this persistent witness of the prophets throughout the centuries, as we saw in the last parable, and they kept rejecting them and beating them, they're also the first who get to hear about the gospel message. If you think about Jesus' own preaching, with a few notable exceptions, he almost exclusively preached to Israel. And in giving the Great Commission, Jesus gave his disciples an order in which to proclaim the gospel. He said, firstly, proclaim it in Jerusalem and Judea before then going to the ends of the earth. You see, the Jews were the ones originally invited. They got to hear not only God's message throughout the Old Testament first, they got to hear the gospel first. But mostly, they refused. Verse 4, then he sent some more servants and said, tell those who've been invited that I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle have been butchered and everything's ready. Come to the wedding banquet. But they paid no attention and went off, one to his field, another to his business. The rest seized his servants, mistreated them and killed them. Now this might not seem all that unusual to all you Generation Y kiddies here tonight, you know, deciding whether or not you go to an event on the day. Admittedly, you don't tend to murder the messengers in declining your invitation. You just murder the English language when declining via SMS. But those of us among the older generations, that's the first time I've ever said that, and I think I stand in solidarity with first century Jews, this refusal to come to a banquet was considered the height of rudeness. To refuse a wedding invitation was bad enough, as it would be viewed as a deliberate decision to impugn the honour of the host. But this wasn't any wedding. This wasn't any host. This was the wedding of the king's son. And so even if you hated the king's guts, you'd still go, even if only for self-preservation. To insult a king in that way is either an act of extreme foolishness or a deliberate act of treason. You're sending a message to the king that you're rebelling against his rule, that you don't want him to rule over you anymore. And that's what God's people did by and large. They ignored the preaching of Jesus and instead they had him crucified. They ignored the message of the apostles and instead had them imprisoned, beaten and killed. God's people rejected his final call. So what does God do? Verse 7, it says, the king was enraged. He sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Now, this burning of the city uses language of destruction that we find in a lot of the Old Testament prophecies. Now, it might just be symbolic, but I tend to think that it hints at the destruction of Jerusalem that would occur about 40 years later in AD 70. You see, in other places of the New Testament, including Matthew's Gospel, the destruction of Jerusalem by the Roman army is portrayed many times as God's judgment on Israel for rejecting Jesus. Although it was the Roman army that did it, ultimately it was God who sent them because they rejected Jesus, they rejected the Messiah. But that's just the first part of the judgment. The second part of the judgment actually involves us, but in a good way. Let's read on, verse 8. Then he said to his servants, the wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. Go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you find. So the servants went out into the streets and gathered all the people they could find, both good and bad, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. The good news is that the rejection of the gospel by the Jews leads to the inclusion of the Gentiles, that is, people from all nations. That includes us. In fact, the story of the book of Acts, which Ange spoke from last week, it's the story of the Jewish people on the whole rejecting the gospel. And each time they do, as we saw in last week's story, the apostles then go, okay, you've rejected the message. Paul even shakes the dust from his clothes as kind of a symbol. He's now devolved himself of any responsibility to the Jews. I'm now going to the Gentiles. This is kind of summed up in the last words of the book of Acts, where Paul quotes Isaiah saying, "For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they've closed their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them." And then concludes with a powerful word, "Therefore, I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen." And they will listen. "You don't want me," says God? "Okay, I'll go and find another people, a people from all nations. I'll go and find people who will honour my son and accept the invitation to this wedding banquet." I mean, that's what mission's all about. It's about going into the streets to fill the wedding hall with guests, people who are prepared to honour the son. That's what our global interaction appeal is all about this month, financing those whose task it is to take the invitation of God to the furthest reaches of the world. Thailand, Lebanon, Mozambique, and as we've heard about tonight, Indonesia. Being a part of what God is doing in calling a new people who will honour his son. Now we could end there, but we'd be ignoring the last part of the parable. So before we get too carried away with this privileged place in history that we have, we need to finish the parable, verse 11. "But when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. 'Friend,' he asked, 'how did you get in here without wedding clothes?' The man was speechless." Again, this is another act of dishonor, an act of disrespect. Just like today, you wouldn't turn up to a wedding in the same clothes you'd mow the lawn in. And certainly not to a royal wedding. What we have here is yet another insult to the honor of the king. "And so then the king told the attendants, 'Tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are invited, but few are chosen.'" What Jesus is saying here is that the church too will have people who claim to follow Jesus, but dishonour him. They're pretenders. They're not the real thing. In fact, they show themselves to be just the same as the religious leaders of Jesus' day, in that they claim to follow God, but they dishonour his son. As we saw a couple of weeks ago when we looked at parables on being ready for the second coming, they say with their mouths, "Lord, Lord," but their actions show that they never knew him. And their fate is not pleasant. So we have to ask ourselves, even though you're sitting in a church tonight, firstly, do you receive Jesus as God's messenger? Or like the wicked tenants of the first parable, do you beat him up still, trying to run the vineyard yourself? And if you have received Jesus as God's messenger, does your behaviour and does your lifestyle show that you do honour Jesus? Or by your actions, do you dishonour him? Well, I'm going to end with a video that I came across, which I think would almost be funny, except for the truth that it contains. And at the end of the video, as we prepare for communion, I'd like to leave a little bit of time for you to reflect silently on how your life brings honour or dishonour to Jesus. Maybe then repent and ask forgiveness if you need to. Let's have a look at the video. Thanks.